Okay, Romans chapter 7, let's turn to that and just quickly review a few of the points that we covered last week quickly. The first is that law can only rule over the living. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, and here the law is not referencing the law of Moses or God's law, but law as a principle. They know law here in the context of Romans, Roman law. So I speak to them that understand law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So the law only rules over those that live. The law does not rule over those that have died. And that is evident in our daily living. Our laws have dominion over us as long as we live. Once we die, law has no application to us. And the reason Paul mentions that is because he's going to apply that principle to God's law and the law of Moses and what happens with regard to its rule over our lives now that we have died with Christ. A death has taken place. The illustration that he gives then is that of a married woman. Law rules over two married people until the death of the one. Verse 2, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So the law has jurisdiction over that relationship of a husband and a wife as long as both partners, as long as both husband and wife are alive. Now, third point, the law mandates that if both are alive, neither of them can enter into another marriage relationship. Verse 2 then, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, so if while her husband is still alive, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law which had jurisdiction over them while they were both alive, so that she is no adulteress though she be married to another man. So it's only next point, it's only after the death of one that the surviving partner can enter into a new relationship and understand the restrictions of this illustration. He's not dealing with marriage and divorce. He's not dealing with causes for one or the other or why you should or shouldn't. All he's doing is he's using an illustration of what the law says, that if a woman is married and her husband is still alive, and she goes and becomes a bigamist, if she goes and marries another man while she's still married to the one who's still alive, then she's called an adulteress. All right? That's what law says. And once the husband dies, she is then free to marry another man, and if she does, then the qualification of adulteress doesn't apply. She's not an adulteress, because the husband has died. So that's the illustration that he gives, and then he applies it to the body of Christ. Through our union with the death of Christ, we have become dead to the law. Verse 4, first part of verse 4, therefore, my brethren, this is the application now, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law by the body of Christ. All that was true of us in Adam is forever gone, has forever been dealt with at the cross by the body of Christ, by what Christ accomplished in his body on the cross. All that has been taken care of, we have died to the law. Died to the law. And that's important for us to understand. Dead to the law. And in fact, we just sang, if you noticed, that because we're free from the law, we have victory. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Under the law, sin had dominion over us. All that the law could do is arouse sinful passions. The law never gave victory. The law never provided the strength, the energy, the motivation not to sin. There was no power. So sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. Now victory is possible. And victory has been provided for us through Christ. All right? So next point, having died with Christ, we are now able to enter into a new living relationship with him. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead. You've been made dead. You've been slain to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. And here, this is a figure of speech. It is not describing the relationship between Christ and his body. Christ is not our bridegroom, and we're not his bride. That has reference to Israel, Christ as the husband and Israel as his bride. We are not his bride. We are his body. He's our head. We are part of his body. All right? And nowhere does Scripture refer to the body of Christ as the bride of Christ. It's a different relationship that we have with Christ. Here it's following an illustration about the marriage relationship, and in that sense, as an illustration, as a figure of speech, that we should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now we are able, and now and only now, can we bear fruit to God. It is only possible because we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The only way that you can bear fruit for God is to have grace reign in your life, not law. Law only produced the works of death. Grace produces the fruits of life. We are now, for the first time, able to bear fruit to God. It is grace fruit, the fruit that grace produces in our lives. All right? Then verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, and it's important for us to understand that in the context of Romans 7 and 8, believers are never referred to as being in the flesh. In fact, the opposite is true. When there's reference to those who were in the flesh, it has to do with unbelievers. Always does. Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, which means that you're saved, which means that you are a member of the body of Christ, which means that your sins have been forgiven, which means that you have eternal life, which means that you're no longer in the flesh. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You've been taken out of the realm of flesh, and you are now in Christ. All right? So when Paul refers to being in the flesh, he's talking strictly about unbelievers. We as believers cannot be in the flesh. We can have the old sin nature voluntarily, on our part, reign in our lives, but we are technically, positionally, not in the flesh. There are many references in Scripture to flesh. What does flesh refer to? And the human body is referred to as flesh. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Strict reference there is to this body, the human body. The life which I now live in this human body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Flesh refers to mankind in general, to the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh, right? And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It has reference to the weaker part in human nature, to the unregenerate state of man, as here in Romans 7 and 8. It's referred to the seat of sin in man. The old sin nature is referred to as the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, reference to the old sin nature. And there are many other references to flesh in Scripture. All right? So believers today are not in the flesh. Okay? We are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. Next point. When we were in the flesh, the law aroused sinful passions in us. Verse 5 of Romans 7. For when we were in the flesh, past tense, something that has been accomplished, something that is no longer true, the motions of sins, that has reference to the passions, the desires of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So what did the law do? A principle here is that law sets sin in motion. Law does not deal with sin in a positive manner. Nothing wrong with the law, as we will see in Romans 7. The law is spiritual, it is good, it is perfect, it is holy. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem, when you bring law to flesh, to the old sin nature can only respond negatively to that law. Only. When law is brought to the sin nature responds by violating the law. It sets sin in motion. You know, and you've seen it, and you've experienced it. Thou shalt not, and you shall. You do. So don't try to apply law to the life of the Christian. It doesn't work in the Christian life. God's law doesn't work in the flesh. It can't. We have the revelation of God's holiness. We have the partial revelation of God's holiness. The real righteousness of God, the full display of God's righteousness is in full display in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that Christ is and came to do, and all that got accomplished through the righteous work of Christ. So the point is that when we were in the flesh, the law aroused sinful passions. When you bring laws, commands, orders to a child, you expect that child to obey, but more times than not, that child will disobey. That child will try to see how far they can get to the line without actually going over the line, rather than running away from sin. Because the law sets sin in motion. Beware fresh paint. I swear I've touched walls that have been freshly painted just to see if they're still tacky. Law, that's what law does. The law of God mixed with flesh, nothing wrong with the law, the problem is with flesh, the old sin nature. You bring law to the old sin nature and the old sin nature responds by violating the law. And the law, as Paul says here, for when we are in the flesh, the motions of sins, literally there, the law sets sin in motion. The law arouses passions in us. All right? And that's important for us to understand. Okay, when we were in the flesh, the law aroused sinful passions in us. It energized passions in us. And Paul is thinking here of the Jew under law. The Gentile was never under the law of God. The law was given to the Jews. And when we're done with Romans 7, we should be established in the doctrine of the relationship of the believer to the law. We should have a clear understanding of the role of the law of God and the role that the law of God does not play in our lives today. Okay? Next, the fruit that we bore in the flesh was always to death. Verse 5. So when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You cannot have law producing the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of life. Only the Spirit can produce that. Only the grace of God can produce the fruit of righteousness or bear forth fruit to God. Romans chapter 6, verse 21, Paul asks the question, what fruit did you have then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? Was there any fruit? For the end of those things is death. The fruit of death, always death. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And then Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's the work of law. It kills. It's deadly. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The law said, do this and live. And when I tried it, Paul says, it always brought forth death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. So it was nothing inherently wrong with the law. You cannot blame God for giving us a law that produced death. You can only look at yourself and see that your old sin nature, when it hears law, when law is brought to that old sin nature, it responds negatively. And that's the problem. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with the old sin nature. Your problem and my problem. And the heart of this problem is the problem of the heart. Your heart and mine, which is deceitful and above all else, desperately wicked. God says in the book of Jeremiah, that's the heart. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So how can it be that God can give a law that tempts man with evil? Unthinkable, God forbid. But every man is tempted, every one of us is tempted, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. That's the sequence. Nowhere do you find God providing for that, or God promoting that, or God contributing to that. The problem is our own heart, the old sin nature. It is not God. So when you have law plus the sin nature, it always results in sin, which always results in death. That's the formula. That's the equation. That's the reality of it. Law plus sin nature equals sin, which then equals death. Being in Adam and having God's law imposed on us never resulted in fruit to God or life or sanctification or holiness. Just can't do it. The law is impotent. It has no power to produce righteousness or holiness in anybody's life. And for us to say, well, you know, but if you take away law, the thou shalt and the shalt not, then people in the church are going to just go ahead and sin because you've not told them thou shalt or thou shalt not. Well, that's a gross misunderstanding of the grace of God and what the grace of God is able to do in the life of a believer, and that is to keep us from sin, because grace is not a license to sin. It's not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. Grace is the power that breaks the back of sin. All right, so we have died to the law as illustrated by this marriage relationship, the fact that if the husband dies, the woman is free to marry another, and that's the illustration. And we have died to the law. Now, Paul says that we have been delivered from the law. So, we are dead to the law, and now we have been delivered from the law. All right, Paul is making very, very clear that the law has no place in your life and mine. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Does it get any plainer than that? Isn't that clear? What's the problem? Have we been delivered from the law, or haven't we? I choose to believe verse 6. It says we've been delivered from the law. I choose to believe verse 4 that says, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law. I choose to believe that. Dead to the law, delivered from the law, and you should choose to believe that as well. Can't mix law into grace. Can't add law to grace. We've been delivered from the law. Now that we have died with Christ, we have been discharged from law keeping. It's over. Just like the woman whose husband died has been completely discharged from any responsibility to the husband because he has died. It is just as inconsistent for the believer to introduce law into his or her life as it is for the widow to believe that she's still bound by the law to the dead husband. It's inconsistent. It is legally inconscionable. You might emotionally still be tied to that person, and understandably so, but legally speaking, you're not. All right? Just as the one that survives the dead spouse is free from the law that bound the two, so we are free from the law. So in verse 6 then, but now we are delivered from the law. The law has been put out of business as it relates to our lives. Next point, the deliverance from the law has taken place because of the death of the old man. Verse 6, but now we're delivered from the law that being dead, wherein we were held, being dead to that which we were held to, which was the law, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we've been delivered by death from the law that bound us, that kept us, that held us in bondage. We've been delivered from that. We've been set free from that. The law has been put out of business with regard to us. Free, dead, delivered. So that having died to that in which we were constantly being held down, and the old man was that which was given the law and couldn't respond positively to it. We were bound to the old sin nature, to all that we were in Adam, but that has all been done away with. Okay? We have died to the law, and we have been delivered from the law. The next point, which is a wonderful truth taught here, we have been set free to serve. You see, the impression that people get, as I mentioned before, is that if you put the law out of business in the church or in the Christian's life, that then they will feel like they can be free to sin. Because nobody's telling me, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. But the truth of the matter is that we have been set free to serve. Verse 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law and legalism have no place in the Christian's life. We've been set free to serve. It's a wonderful freedom to be set free to serve God, to serve one another, to serve the cause of Christ, set free to serve. While under law, the Jew had the responsibility to keep the law, to fulfill the requirements of the law. Man lived by what he must do, by what he ought to do. Even though he couldn't do it, still it was his responsibility to do so. It was the only way to get blessed by God. Do this and live. Do this and you'll be blessed. Don't do this and you'll incur upon yourselves the curses that were upon the Egyptians. That was serving in the oldness of the letter, a performance system. Do this and you'll be blessed. We do nothing for God in order to receive any of His blessings. Nothing. Because we have already been blessed with every single spiritual blessing that God has for us is already ours. How can God give us more than what He has already given, which is all? This is not a system of conditional blessing, as is the law of God, which they couldn't keep. They failed every time. But we have a reign of grace that is motivated by all that God through Christ has already accomplished for us, all that is ours because of what Christ accomplished, not because of what we accomplish by law keeping, not by what we do by our performance for God. It's all of grace. It's all unmerited favor. God has given it all to us, done it all for us. Now it's ours to draw from that which is ours already in Christ and in grace. We have died to law, dead to law. We've been delivered from the law. This is great news for those who are constantly inclined to find rules and regulations to live by. All kinds of rules and regulations have gone through the evangelical church. It's sinful to wear lipstick, sinful to wear jewelry, sinful to fix yourself up, sinful to play cards, sinful to go to a theater, sinful to do this. And there's a whole string of sins that are associated with the evangelical movement, which God says nothing about. Now, there are choices that we make. I may choose to do things that are good for me, good for my health, good for my appearance, and good for the social environment of when we get together. Those are things I may choose to do. But we can't be teaching those things as law, as regulations, as the measure of spirituality. That is not the measure of spirituality. None of those things are, because it's all about the grace of God working in your life and mine. It's all about the heart. It's all about the attitude. It's all about serving God and serving others and the freedom that grace gives us to serve others. All right, so we need to be very careful about the rules and regulations and the duties we have to fulfill that we impose upon people. And areas that we need to surrender. None of that is taught in Paul's epistles as the reign of grace in your life and mine. Doesn't mean that I'm free to sin. I'm free from sin. Isn't that what Paul already said? I have died with Christ. And I've been raised together with Christ to live in newness of life, to live in a whole new sphere of life. I'm able to see the difficulties and trials of life in a totally different view, totally different attitude, totally different response. Everything's different about the grace life. What motivates me as a grace believer to live for God? It's the grace of God. And if it's anything else, then it's a wrong motivation. Law cannot be a substitute for the grace of God as our rule of life, as the motivation for living for Him. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. It's what He has done in grace for me that impels me, empowers me, moves me to live for Him who died and rose again and to stop living for myself. Grace does that. Grace keeps us from living for ourselves and causes us to live for others and to live for Christ who died and rose again. That's the Christian life. It's not a bunch of laws and regulations, not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not measuring ourselves by ourselves. It's not measuring spirituality by the outward appearance. It's always the heart. So in Romans 6, we began to be taught by the Apostle Paul the mechanics of how to live this new life, the life of a believer. In Romans 7, we're being taught the mechanics of how to serve God. How to serve God. It's not by law keeping. We don't give in order to keep a law. We don't give a certain percentage because that's demanded of us by law. We give because we love. We give because grace is at work in our lives. And if anything else motivates us to give, it's wrong giving. If anything other than the grace of God motivates us to serve God and serve one another, it's not grace. The grace of God, that's the wonderful thing about God's grace. The grace of God sets us free to serve. Verse 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Delivered from the law, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Not serve because I have to, not serve because it's commanded, not serve because it's demanded, serve because I want to. Serve because grace has come to my life and I'm so grateful for it, that I respond graciously to God and to others. All right? So we have been placed into vital union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection and set free to serve. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews speaks about the law. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. That was true of in the Old Testament. There were a lot of pictures, symbols, types, shadows, but the law had only a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things. That law can never, with those sacrifices, the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, the lambs that were offered, the blood sacrifices, what were they a shadow of, a picture of? A picture of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to shed His blood, give His body, and die in our place to deal with sin once and for all. These things, which were a shadow, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make those that came, the comers, thereunto perfect. The sacrifices that were offered year after year could not perfect those who came to offer those sacrifices. It did nothing permanent for them. For then, if it did do something permanent for them, then would they not have ceased to be offered? If there is something that completely satisfies once and for all, there's no need for an additional. So if one sacrifice if one lamb offered, whose blood was shed for the sins of those that came to offer it, if that blood, that lamb being sacrificed, could deal with sin once and for all, then there was no need to offer a second sacrifice, or a third, or a fourth, or a 1,000th, or a 100,000 sacrifices, because that's what was offered. Then would they not have ceased to be offered? If there's something that satisfies once and for all, you don't need another. Food doesn't satisfy. It satisfies temporarily, but you're going to get some more. Always need some more, because it doesn't deal with appetite or hunger or the need for substance permanently. If not, we would have one meal, be done with it, never cook again, never wash dishes again. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But anyway, that's the point. Those sacrifices were offered again and again and again and again, because if they perfected, if they were a once and for all answer, then they wouldn't have to offer those over and over again. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. You see, if those sacrifices would have dealt with sin once and for all, there was no more consciousness of sin. There was no need to offer sacrifices for sins again, if one sufficed. But, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year on the Day of Atonement, sacrifices had to be offered, year after year after year after year, for hundreds and thousands of years. Verse 4, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats that they should take away sins. They don't. They do not purge sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, he that is Christ, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I did not come to offer sacrifices. You, the Father, has given Christ a body. For what purpose? Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Ah, that's wonderful. Those that came year after year to offer sacrifices came year after year to offer sacrifices for sins. There was a consciousness of sins all the time, every year. But when Christ came, he said, in sacrifices, those that have been offered under the law, you have no pleasure. And you have given me a body, and I say, lo, I come. Here he comes with his body to offer himself as the one sacrifice that did and could deal with sins once and for all. Wherefore, when he comes, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Boy, if people could take that lesson and realize that in the book, in God's word, you can read about Christ all the way through. From Genesis to Revelation, Christ is in there. Christ is there in prophecy. Christ is there in person. Christ is there in a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ is there speaking. Christ is there as creator of the universe. Christ is there over and over and over all through the scriptures for the one who is able to understand and the one who has a truthful eye. You can see Christ throughout. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Christ. To do thy will, O God. So get rid of the parenthesis for a moment. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither did you have pleasure in them. which are offered by the law. Those are the sacrifices that the writer of Hebrews is referring to and that Christ referred to when he said, in sacrifices you have no pleasure. The sacrifices that were offered under the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first. That's reference to the law. The law and all the sacrifices offered under law and the whole law system. He says, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first. Takes away the first. Did you get that? Makes the first obsolete. Doesn't work anymore. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body of Christ offered once for all. When Christ died, he died for your sins once, never again to be repeated. Why? Because it sufficed. It was sufficient. It was complete. The sacrifice for your sins was made on the cross. Your sins have been paid for. Your soul has received a payment that was made for it. All that's left for you to do is to receive that payment, to accept that gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, which was offered, which was provided at the cross when Christ offered the one sacrifice that completely sufficed, that satisfied a holy God with a God who is a God of wrath and judgment. His justice, his wrath has been completely satisfied, not by the offering of animal sacrifices, which were only a shadow of that one perfect and complete sacrifice which was offered when Christ died on the cross for you and for me. The body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, back to the Old Testament law system, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. And what's the commentary on those sacrifices that were offered daily over and over again, thousands and millions of sacrifices? The commentary on those in verse 11 is, which can never take away sins. So why were they offered? They were offered to cover sin. They were offered on credit until the actual payment would be made by the real sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ when he gave his body, shed his blood, and died for you and for me. All right? These were offered oftentimes, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Ah, that's great. One sacrifice for sins forever. One. Never again to be repeated. Never again to be offered, because his sacrifice was complete and sufficient and perfect to take away the sins of the world. Once he offered that one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, not two, not 20, not 200, not 200,000, not 2 million, one, by one offering, he has perfected forever them that has been sanctified, those who have been made holy by that sacrifice. And that's what God through Christ has accomplished for us. Those of us who have trusted Christ, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are saved, have had our sins forever forgiven and removed. They're gone. And we have been made holy. We have been made holy by God. We have been sanctified, or the word sanctified from the same Greek word from which we get the word holy. So, new word, we've been holified. We've been made holy, sanctified. God has done that. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. There's a new day coming for the nation of Israel when God will put his laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, God says. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There's a national day of salvation coming for the nation of Israel. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. And anyone who attempts to in any way offer any kind of atonement for sins is trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, is saying the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient. It was not all there is. I need to add to that by drinking his blood and eating his body, or by sacraments or other ways in which we try to complement or add to the complete and once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is doing disservice to Christ. It's trampling underfoot his blood, which he shed for you and for me. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and so forth. So here's the difference between the old and the new. He has done away with the old. He has taken away the first, that he may establish the second. We, as Paul says, we have died to the law and we have been delivered from the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with the last part of verse 5. But our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. The letter kills. The law kills. The law is deadly. The law is a judge and a jury and a prosecuting attorney against us. But the Spirit is life, gives life, provides life, is a life-given, life-giving Spirit. And that's the difference. The law results in death. What God has provided in grace is life-giving. All right, go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. In newness of spirit. New type of service. New motivation for service. New sphere of service. It's not legalistic service. It's love service. It's not law service. It's gracious service. That we should serve as newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Old. Not in the oldness of the letter. They're referring to that as worn out. It has served its purpose. It has been set aside. It's no longer relevant to us. So the motivation for service now is a grace motivation, free to serve in the Spirit. We have a new spirit within. We have a new nature. We have a holy nature and a holy spirit within. All right, and Romans 8 will tell us a lot about that truth. So now we serve not out of obligation, because the law demands it. We serve because we delight in it. We serve freely, joyfully, thankfully, graciously. Even as in the context of Romans 7, if you take a wife as a devoted, loyal, thankful wife married to a completely new kind of a husband. Imagine being married as a wife to a husband who is constantly giving you laws to keep. Here's the list for you today. Here's what you're supposed to do. Now you're supposed to love me today. And you're supposed to do this and 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 this. And it's never satisfied because there's always tomorrow with the new list. What about the husband who lovingly and joyfully, in newness of spirit, gives himself to the wife and just serves her out of love, looks for ways to make the other person happy? That's one of the keys to a successful marriage. How can I add to the quality of life and to the happiness and joy and to the development of my wife? What can I do? Not what can I get out of this marriage. What can I give to this marriage? That's a totally different perspective, isn't it? My wife is not a project. My wife is my wife. It's a relationship of love and kindness and grace. It's not perfect. We're still working on it, but it's not a project. It's not a set of rules. It's not a set of things I've got to do each day. It's my love for her is demonstrated by my actions, my attitudes, and so forth. And that is true in this relationship. We now serve freely, joyfully, graciously. The same needs to be true in the context of the church. We serve each other joyfully, graciously, expecting nothing in return. Not expecting thankfulness and not expecting praise and expecting nothing in return. That's what grace is. Grace gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and never stops giving. Never stops being kind. Never stops being gracious and joyful. There's a great freedom in that. And that's what Paul is saying here. Law couldn't do that for you. Law told you, do this, do this, do this, do this. Grace doesn't do that. Galatians chapter 5. The Galatians had a problem with law. And Paul said to them in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the performance system. Don't go back to law keeping. It's awful. It's bondage. Verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't think that because you have grace, you can now sin. Don't think that because you're free, you can now indulge the flesh. On the contrary, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. That's why we're here, to study God's word and to serve one another. And we should joyfully and gladly look for ways to do that for each other. Because all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's the heart. All right? We go now to next section in Romans. Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. In the first six verses of Romans 7, Paul emphasized the fact that we're not under law but under grace. And we're not under any of the law, not the ceremonial law, not the shadows and types and symbols and pictures. We're not under the performance system. We are not under a tutor or a governess, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. Now the whole system is no longer in operation, the law system, so that we're not governed by those things. Righteousness is not achieved by law keeping. Righteousness is given to us as a gift by God, and it is produced in us by Him as we live in this new sphere of life. All right? So now we are under grace, and we live by grace, and we serve by grace, not in order to get anything, but out of gratitude for what we have already received. All right? In Romans 7, beginning with verse 7, Paul defends and vindicates the law. Because if you read the first six verses, and we read that we've died to the law, and we've been delivered from the law, the man's inclination is to say, well, there's something wrong with the law. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand that there's nothing wrong with the law. The point is that the law, when applied to the sin nature, always results in sin acts, with the end result being death. So the natural conclusion is to blame the law for this. Look at what the law is doing. And that's what Paul is addressing here, in beginning with verse 7. All right? The fact that the law arouses sinful passions in us does not mean that there's something wrong with the law. Verse 7. What shall we say then? To what? To the fact that we've died to the law, and the fact that we've been delivered from the law, and the law could not do for us what grace is able to do. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because when the law comes, it sets sin in motion in the old sin nature. Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law sin? Wrong conclusion. Wrong thinking. God forbid. May it never be. Unthinkable. No, Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law. Ah, that's interesting. I would not have known sin except by the law. When the law comes and says, thou shalt not bear false witness, I look in that mirror and I understand and count all the times in my life that I have borne false witness. Call it a white lie if you want. Every time that I've borne false witness, every time I've lied, every time that I've sought to deceive somebody into believing something that is not true, when the law says, thou shalt not bear false witness, I look in that mirror and it's got one word written in that mirror with an exclamation mark at the end, and it says, guilty. You're a liar. You're a deceiver. How did I know that? Well, the law. The law made it plain and clear. When the law says all those do's and don'ts, and I look in that mirror, and it keeps pointing its finger at me and saying, guilty, 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 guilty. How do I know that? That was the purpose of law. The law was never given to save anybody. The law was never given to make anybody righteous. The law was given by God in order to point out and make very clear how bad we are, how sinful we are. That's what Paul says here. I had not known sin, but by the law made it clear that I'm a sinner. The law sets sin in motion. The law points out sin. Is the law sin? God forbid. Absolutely not. If we are dead to the law, as Paul states in verse 4 of chapter 7, and if while the law had jurisdiction over a man, while that law could not bear fruit to God, but only fruit unto death, and if we've been delivered from that law and we've died to that law, the normal logical conclusion that unregenerate man comes to, unless he has revelation from God, his conclusion is the law is sin. And that's what Paul is correcting here. All right? The law was designed to reveal sin in us. Look at verse 7 again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No! I had not known sin but by the law. For, here's an example. I would not have known about lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Interesting. So here he uses the word lust and coveting interchangeably. Because you and I usually think of lust as immorality, as something sexual. Here he's talking about coveting, lusting after things. Why do we think that lusting after things is any better or worse than lusting after anyone else or anything else? Paul makes a point here of saying, look, if the law had not said to me, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust, you know, I wouldn't have known about lust in my heart. And that, in fact, is what happened to the Apostle Paul. He thought, with regard to the law, that he was blameless. That was his thinking. Boy, I've been keeping the law. I've been obeying the law. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm above all my countrymen. I'm head and shoulders above everybody else. Examine my life, and I am just a great individual as far as the law is concerned, a keeper of the law. Until the law pointed a finger at him, showed him in the mirror, and said, thou shalt not covet. And it slayed him. Paul said, ah, that hurts. Now you got to me. Because I've got lust, I've got coveting in my heart. And that's the point at which Paul realized and acknowledged the fact that he's a sinner. He isn't that great. He wasn't doing so well. He needed a Savior. And that's what he says here in verse 7. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And interestingly, in verse 8, the word, the Greek word, which is translated lust, and coveting in verse 7 is translated by the word concupiscence. All kinds of immorality in verse 8. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. All right? So the law was designed by God to reveal sin. Okay? This is evil desire in the heart of the individual upon whom law is brought. And Paul is saying, I would not have arrived at an experiential knowledge of sin had it not been for the law that said, thou shalt not covet. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why God gave the law. The law was never designed to produce righteousness, but to bring sin out in the open, to bring sin to the forefront. Now that we're under grace, now that we have the book of Romans, to understand what God says about the law, why do we insist on going back to a performance system? It's deadly. Why do we think that law-keeping will produce a kind of righteousness that God accepts? It's impossible. We have clear and definitive statements about the role and the function of law in Romans 6, 7, and 8. All right? Next point. The sin nature always reacts negatively to the law. Verse 8. So verse 7 said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, no. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. The law came, and it aroused these passions in me. The moment that the perfect, righteous, holy, good law of God came and said, thou shalt not covet, something happened in me that created all kinds of negative response to that. In fact, I looked at that law, Paul says later, I agree with God that that law is good. I absolutely agree with it. But inside of me, something happened that was totally the opposite of what God was saying, what God was commanding me to do. The law was saying, thou shalt not covet. And that very command caused my heart to have all kinds of coveting and lust arouse in me. It's because law never fixes anything. Law only points out the fact that we need something to be fixed. And the fixing is in God's grace and God's righteousness and in the new nature that He's given us. Grace is what fixes it, not law. Law just brings it out in the open. We have in our backyard a basin, and it's kind of calm water that's down there. I open the basin. I have to put water in there. But if I take a long stick and I start stirring that thing up, watch out. It stinks down there. It's kind of hidden. When you just open it, not a strong smell. But you get a stick and start stirring that thing up, it reeks. That's what the law does. It brings to light that which is hidden anyway, inside. It stirs up the stench of what is true of you and me. And it exposes the evil and the wickedness and the smell of sin. That's what the law does. I can't go to the basin and say, now, smell better. I can't go down there and say, now, how about a little good aroma? It's not capable of producing that. Why? Because all there is down there is corruption and filth and stench. And the law comes and stirs it up, and it can't make it smell better. I need something brand new. I need something different. Law was designed to bring out the stench, the filth, the smell of sin. Why would we then go back under law when all it does is it reveals how bad I am and how dead I am? It doesn't produce anything good. The law is sin, right? God forbid. Absolutely not, Paul says. Nothing wrong with the law. The sin nature always reacts negatively to God's law. Galatians 5:13, which we read earlier, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That's what we are prone to do in our own sin nature. We find out that we're free, that we have this liberty, and we say, oh good, I'm free to sin. Don't use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 says that the strength of sin is in the law. The strength of sin is the law. All right? So it produces all kinds of evil craving. It reveals what is really true of us, that which we try to hide, that which we try to put makeup on, that which we try to dress up, that which we try to add a little bit of religion to, the law sets all that aside and reveals the stench of it. That's the purpose of law. Law, then, point number four, the law brings sin to life. Verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lust, coveting, concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. It was just laying dormant there. It was existent, but it was just quietly laying dormant. The law came and stirred it up. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. I was fine without the law. Paul said, I'm doing great. I compare myself to everybody else, and I'm doing awesome. I look at my life, and I keep the law. I'm deeply religious, totally committed. That's my life, my passion. That's what I've given myself to. I was alive without the law once. But boy, the commandment came, and when it came, sin revived, and I died. That's when I realized what was really true of me. I died. I was dead. Sin came out in the open because the law came. And that's what was revealed in me, because the law brings sin to life. As an unbeliever, as I said before, Philippians chapter 3, Paul's testimony was, I'm doing great, just great. And then Paul says, boy, the law came and it killed me. It revealed in me what was true of me, and I realized how needy I was and how dead I am. And it took that in order for Paul to realize that he needed a Savior. He understood finally and for the first time that the law could not do for him that which only grace can do for an individual. That which grace and the work of Christ on the cross can do for us. And that's the good news.